We're in our series called Searching for the Promised Land. And we have been learning from the Word of God about how the book of Joshua is also Christian scripture. It's not ingredients that we take and then have to, you know, sort of like on the baking show, where they're like, here's all the stuff you need to make the pie, and then boom, here's the pie to pull it out later. Joshua chapter 8, and really the whole Old Testament, but just to, by way of demonstration, Joshua chapter 8 is not ingredients for a sermon. It is the sermon for God's people today. It's the Word of God for you and I today as Christians. So we know, though, as we read it, that as it's describing how Joshua led Israel into the promised land of Canaan, it is ultimately teaching us about Jesus Christ and how he leads Christians into the kingdom of God. So where we left off, we have concluded Israel's capture of a city named Ai. And in summary, we considered the intensity of God's anger at sin, his judgment falling on the nations that refused to return to the living God. And then we considered the immensity of God's grace in Jesus Christ, how the exact judgment that fell on the king of Ai hung on a tree outside of his city. We considered how the immensity of God's grace, how that judgment fell on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the sacrifice for our sins. And we considered how the Lord has enabled us to leave justice in his hands, not giving us a ministry of retribution, but a ministry of reconciliation, preaching not the physical sword, but using the sword of the Spirit, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, pleading with people to be reconciled to God. So having left off with that, we're going to see what Israel did next following the conquering of the city of Ai. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30 says, at that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. And here it cites directly from Deuteronomy chapter 27, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. So it would have been sacrificial offerings, the one for sin, the one for fellowship with the Lord. Verse 32, and there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner, as well as native born, remember the blessing is to come not just to the Israelites, but through the Israelites to the nations. That's being fulfilled here. The sojourner, as well as the native born, is there with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord from the book of Joshua, chapter 8. And I believe what this passage sets before us today as followers of Jesus Christ is that we need to keep the good Lord at the center of his promised land. We need to keep the good Lord at the center. It's not a side dish or a secondary thing. He needs to be at the center of his promised land. And, you know, as you think about that, we're familiar with all kinds of things that can often drift from their proper center. You know, you think of big companies. I thought of Radio Shack. Anybody remember Radio Shack? I remember picking up old remote control cars and stuff like there. But Radio Shack got to start doing radio equipment. But really what they're known last for was cell phones. This is how big they got into the cell phone business. But the more and more they drifted from being an electronics store, the more and more they lost sales of their specialty product. And it led to their bankruptcy. They went bankrupt by not keeping the proper center of their product. The same thing happens with sports teams, right? You know, the Browns, we always say, well, we're in a rebuilding stage, right? You know, and the funny thing is, when you give up on winning and you make the center of your team draft picks, when you have more draft picks in the first round than you do wins in a season, you have forgotten how to win, right? And then it doesn't take long before you're like, well, we need to get back to a winning culture. You're like, well, you should have never left it, right? That was, you know, that's the whole point, is you want to win, right? But the same thing can happen personally and more practical things, things closer to home with families, family life, or our marriages can often become so full of the day-to-day that we forget how to cherish one another, right? And you forget that a marriage and a family is not simply for running around like a crazy person with your head cut off. It's to actually be a family, to call one another mother and father, brother and sister, to treasure each other. The same thing happens beyond families. It can happen to countries, and it can lose a grip on what unifies a country. And before long, things begin to lose its shine when you forget what unifies you. It happens in battle, in militaries. You fight wars without end. You have mission drift. You forget why the war was started, and there's no way to really end the war. So these are all examples of things, whether all of a sudden or gradually with time, they become off balance. They lose their center. And it's not because of things happening on the outside, but it's actually because of things that happen on the inside. They lose focus of what's supposed to be at the center. And if you did an autopsy on all these things, they would turn up with the same result. They forgot what was the most important thing. Now, as we turn to the story of Israel, and they are in the beginning stages of the conquest of the Promised Land, we learn from the book of Joshua chapter 8 that they're learning to keep the love of the Lord at the center of their life in the land of Canaan. Do you guys see that in Joshua 8? I'm not making that up, right? You have this, the commentator Davis says, you have an abrupt pause in the war scene. You have a worship service. God in heaven is teaching his people, even told them before they entered it, that they were to keep their love of God at the center of their life in his land. Which is good, because we've already seen how fast Achan departed from the Lord. It took exactly one battle. After one battle, they had a serious disaster befell Israel as Achan departed from the love of God and turned to a love of the nations and a love of what was represented in their worship of false gods. And they were defeated at Ai. So Israel, having returned to the Lord and received victory, is now recognizing God. And they're recognizing his conquest. It's him winning the battles in the land. They have a ceremony of worship to the Lord here in this covenant ceremony. And they actually take the words of the covenant and they read them all before the people. It's probably the book of Deuteronomy, which means the second law. It's when Moses delivered a sermon. And it looks like a single day's worth is the book of Deuteronomy to the people. So they're keeping the Lord at the center of their lives. Now, this still speaks to us today as Christians, because today we have to keep Jesus Christ, our Lord, at the center of the kingdom of God. Just like they kept the Lord at the center of the land of Canaan, Christians have to keep Jesus Christ at the center of our lives and at the center of God's kingdom. He's not a side dish. Jesus will not be used to build some other kingdom or some other country. He is at the center of our lives, with whom we bring all that we are to him. So as Christians, this speaks to us, because I don't know about you, but you and I can grow cold to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can grow distant from him. We believe that he exists to serve us. It's easy for us to forget that we exist to serve him. Our hearts become crowded at the center of our lives. We have many cares. We have many concerns. We have many competing desires which enter our hearts. We become crowded at the center. You know, what's going to take center stage? Things jostling within our hearts. So we're called, and we need this passage just as much as Israel did, to learn about keeping the love of Jesus at the center of our lives in his kingdom. And there's three things, ways I've organized this passage for us to see. How do we keep Jesus at the center of our lives in God's kingdom? Well, we keep him central by thanking him for his saving work, by giving him his specific worship, and by standing upon his sufficient word. You see that there in the passage, right? They're recognizing what the Lord has done for them. They are stopping to give worship to the Lord. And then they're actually reading the Word of God. They actually assemble and hear the Word of God. It's funny, in some church services, and we can talk about this outside of this later, but you know, they have like 15 songs before you get to the sermon, you know? And the problem with that is not only are you gathered to sing your words to the Lord, but part of worshiping God is we assemble to actually hear his word to us. It's part of worshiping God that we stop and hear his word. And I'm glad to be in a congregation that does that together. So let's consider how, first of all, we keep the Lord central in our lives by giving thanks for his saving work. By giving thanks for his saving work. Look at verse 30 and 31. says, at that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And the Bible says they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Now, you know, interestingly, I mentioned earlier this is a citation from Deuteronomy. And so I invite you to listen along to this scripture passage there. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. If you're a fast flipper, you can get there. If not, listen along. It says, now Moses and the elders of Israel, this is before Israel came into the promised land, it says, they commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today, and on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. Ah, okay, that's how they were going to write. Okay, well, oh boy, Joshua didn't have to chisel this whole thing in. That's good. They put plaster on there. Okay, verse 3. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you've crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. They're doing exactly what Moses commanded. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God, and you shall sacrifice peace offerings on it, and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Okay, so we have a direct fulfillment of Moses' prophecy as we think about how Israel is taking a moment to recognize, to give thanks to God for his saving work in their life. So yes, we have the faithfulness of Israel to God, but I hope you don't miss what this passage is setting forth, and what they were recognizing was that you have the faithfulness of God to Israel. Do you see that in these verses? It's not just that Israel one time did what God asked them, right? Good job, Israel. They got it right here, right? But it's we're noticing here the Bible's more recurring theme that every time God has kept his word to Israel. God has been faithful to keep his promises. What you have in the Bible is a unity of God's work for his people. Joshua does not have to start over from Moses. He doesn't cancel out Moses. It's not a second try. Joshua is continuing the very thing that Moses said God would do. The work of God is not fading out with time. The salvation of God does not fade out with time. It fills up in truth. God's grace to you and I in Jesus Christ, ultimately, the true and greater Joshua that all this is pointing to, the gospel is no setting sun. It's no fading light. It is a rising sun until it shines full. The words of God, his work for us, it doesn't fall to the ground. It doesn't need a do-over or a start-over. God keeps his promises. And so you have this picture here. This is a promise which God made all the way back to Abraham. The ESV Study Bible notes that this place is called Shechem. It's actually on a map. It's the physical center of the promised land where God promised Abraham 470 years before this that he would give this land to his offspring. That's, you know how many days that is? That's 171,550 days later, God has been faithful to keep his word. And so these people who were sinners in the Garden of Eden and slaves in the land of Egypt have now been set free by God through the Red Sea, and they are serving God in the promised land. God has dramatically raised his people up from Egypt. And what they're doing here, they're not grumbling against God for what they wanted. They stop and they give thanks to God for what he has done to them. They're not saying, what will God do for me tomorrow? They're saying, look what God has already done for me. They don't need to say, they don't turn to doubt and wondering, is God really love us? Is God really in my life? They stop and pause and they say, look how God has loved us. Look at his promises, which are sure for us. And we know the story doesn't end here. For us as Christians, we don't stop and just thank the Lord for taking us through a Red Sea. We don't just stop and thank the Lord for taking us through the last trial that we went through. We stop and we give thanks to God for what he has done for us in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Look at the same pattern that takes place in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus has suffered for sins. He has risen from the dead. He appears to his disciples, and they can hardly believe it. They're like, Jesus says, why don't you give me something to eat so you know that I really have risen from the dead, right? And they feed him some food, which I always love. Imagine them watching Jesus eat food. Like, is it going to drop out the back of his stomach or something, you know? And they're like, you know, they touch him, you know? Sure enough, Jesus is alive, back from the dead. He has risen with salvation for us. And Jesus just says in Luke 24, beginning with verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. God finishes his work. God has kept his promise to the world of an offer of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a real offer that he promised. Verse 45, and it says in Luke's gospel, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, Jesus told them. It's this saving work that you are to be a witness of. This is what you are to give thanks to God for. The good news of Jesus has become the answer to all of life. It is the way of your acceptance with God. It is the way of your access to God. This is where all of your assurance with God lies. And Luke ends his gospel, verse 52. How does he end it? It says, and they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. They kept Jesus at the center of their lives by giving thanks to him for his saving work. This is how Jesus stays at the center. His gospel is not something we start with and then leave off to the side. It's not the ABCs of Christianity, as you've heard this said before. It becomes the A to Z of your Christianity, the center of your life. And this is why Paul, in the book of Colossians, John and I were reviewing this as he gets ready to teach. But this is why Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The existence of your life is in Jesus Christ. So look above, is what Paul says. Look to Jesus at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, because that's where your life is. You're living it out on earth, but you are united to where? To who? To Jesus Christ in heaven. You cannot keep Jesus at the center of your life if you don't set your mind on the fact that your hope is, your life is laid up with him at the Father's right hand in heaven. As we consider this, you know, the birth of Jesus marks the center of all history on our calendars. When Jesus was born, the calendar changed from before Christ and after Christ. And we sing the Christmas song. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder, it's a fun word to say, but for yonder breaks a new and glorious morning has dawned in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not just at Christmas, his gospel is to be at the center of our heart all throughout the year. We're supposed to do this. So as you consider, okay, we keep Jesus at the center of our lives by giving thanks to him for his saving work. I have to ask you, you know, a lot of people talk about what they're doing for God, what they're doing in their lives. But a Christian believes in what God has done, believes in God's work for us. So often as I talk about Jesus with people in public places or in family settings, as soon as I bring up what Jesus has done for us, I could, you know, I'm not a betting man, except stocks. Sometimes stocks investment feels a little bit like betting. I'm not a betting man, but 9 times out of 10, when I start talking about what Jesus has done for us, people start talking about what they're doing for Jesus, or what they're going to try to do for God, or what they're going to do for a God of their own making, which is often like a world order, or an energy system in their own, you know, vibes of giving, right? They're immediately, and you have to stop people for a moment and say, I'm not talking about what we can do for God. I'm talking about what God has done for us. So I ask you personally, though, when you consider your relationship with God, if it starts with what work you're doing for God, you are missing the point of the work which God has done for you in Jesus Christ. To become a Christian is to not put your trust in what you can do to reach God, but putting your trust in what God has done to reach you. You can't die for your sins in atonement. You can't raise yourself to spiritual life. You have to turn to God, and it's his spirit that has to come in you to cause you to be made alive again spiritually. It's His gospel, where you turn from trusting in your works of what you can do to atone for sins or make your life better, and you turn to Jesus' work for you, that he died for you, and he gives forgiveness of sins as a gift. And so if you wonder about whether you're saved or not saved, you're here this morning so that I could plead with you and say, please wonder no more. Don't go another minute wondering about whether or not you have eternal life. Without Jesus Christ, we are perishing. Turn to Jesus and believe in his work that he has finished for you. He's been exalted as the Lord of glory. Surrender your life to him, and you will be accepted by God, not because of what you can do for him, but because of what he finished for you. The old song, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." That's faith in the gospel, trusting in his work that he's finished for you. It becomes essential for us that when we are going to go and share the gospel with others too as Christians, that God will have to empty not just ourselves, he has to empty others of the works they are trying to do to make their life whole. And you just think of examples. Peter had to be emptied of his fishing work. What are the ways which God empties people of relying on their own works to trust in his saving work? I love Peter as the example. Peter has one bad day at work. He fishes all night, Luke chapter 5, right? And Jesus shows up. I've shared about it last week. And Jesus tells him, throw your net on the other side. And we joke about how, you know, Peter probably could have muttered, what does a carpenter know about fishing, right? It's the wrong time. It's morning. You're supposed to fish at night. Jesus, the fisher, going to see the net. Every fisherman knows you don't do this, right? And he throws the net over. And he pulls more fish into the boat so much that he's sinking. And what's Peter's immediate response? He falls on his knees in the boat. And he says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And so often, the Lord works through just a bad day at work. He empties us of something we should be so able to do on our own, and we can't do it, and it's not working, and work ain't working. And the Lord works in our lives, not just in our lives. Some of you would say, I could tell you about a bad day, a bad month I'm having at work, right? But you're not the only one. There's many people. The Lord empties us sometimes of our literal work, our literal jobs, our ability to work in order that he may draw us to his eternal work for us, is not hating us. He's actually working to bless us, to saying, look, you're trying to worship your work, and I'm showing you, you can worship me and I'll take care of you. That's a painful lesson to learn. But if Peter learned it, you and I are definitely going to learn it. Find ourselves on the job or in the duties of parenting and saying, Lord, help me. You know, I need you. And the Lord reaches us that way. But Paul had to leave the pride of his religious works. Paul was a good dude in terms of the law. Paul was a moral man. He was upright. He kept the Ten Commandments. But he says, I had to count all of my religious rule-keeping as rubbish, as I realized that it doesn't fit the standard of Christ's righteousness, the death that we need for sins, to atone for the hidden sins, which are also revealed by the law. And so Paul had to leave the pride of his work. Zacchaeus had to leave his money in order to come to Jesus Christ. These are all things which people trust in besides the saving work of God. Zacchaeus was if you can't beat Rome, join him. Zacchaeus was a political partnership man, political activist, you know. He's putting all his hope in his political partnership with Rome. And Jesus saw him in the tax booth and he said, come follow me. And he did the same thing with Simon the Zealot, a dude who was on the opposite end of the spectrum. Simon the Zealot was a social justice warrior of today. His hope was in revolution. Jesus saw Simon the Zealot and he told him, you need to give up your work of political revolution and you need to trust in my saving work for you, a kingdom which will have no end, a kingdom, a true kingdom where justice will reign. A couple more examples because I think these are worth noting. Job had to leave his natural wisdom. Job took issue with God because of all that he had lost. And God taught Job, you have to leave your natural wisdom and trust in my saving plans, what I'm doing in your life. And so the Lord takes his turn with all of us. He empties us of our natural works. Rahab had to leave her life of sin. She had to leave a society which only wanted to use her as a prostitute and not give her a life in which she could flourish. Rahab left her sin. And she left her society, in fact. And she came to Jesus Christ, right? So we keep the Lord central by trusting in it, his saving work for us in Jesus Christ. And so close to the gospel doesn't cut it. The gospel has to stay at the center of your life to keep Jesus, to have his salvation and to keep his kingdom there. So there's also great comfort in this, you know, that the work of God began before your lifetime and it will extend after your lifetime. You learn this with Moses, right? Moses could not go into the promised land because he was a symbol of the law. He had to ultimately, his hope was be in the grace of Jesus Christ, which would come. But notice that the life of Moses and his words are still leading the people in Israel. Though Moses is dead, he still speaks. And even our lives, even though when we die, our life will still speak. You guys hear me talk about my Uncle Vince all the time. That guy still blessing me. You know, he's been gone for years now. But his God is working not just in his lifetime, but beyond his lifetime. And so the Lord will do with us, which means he'll finish the work that he's begun in you. But it also means that you are not the grower of God's kingdom. You are a planter and you are a waterer, but God gives the growth. For you parents in here, that's especially a good blessing, right? You know, you can't grow your kids up overnight, you know? It's a long obedience in the same direction. The Lord works in time beyond our lifetime. And the Lord uses us. We're crooked sticks. You've heard the line before, but he can draw straight lines with crooked sticks, right? Moses was imperfect, but God used Moses' life to lead the people of God in a straight way. And so, you know, your usefulness to God is not what kind of a stick you are, how crooked you are or aren't or have been or haven't been, but it lies in God's ability to use you in his hands. That's where your usefulness comes. Not how much I can get myself ready for the Lord, but you give yourself to the Lord and the Lord says, I will make you ready. I will use you the ways that I have intended. So we give thanks to God for Jesus and we go to him first. That's how we keep him central. And secondly, we keep him central then by glorifying him in his specific worship. Just a few more things worthy of noting in this passage. The worship ceremony that they conduct here is carried out with an altar of uncut stones. And you have the offering up of animal sacrifices. You have the presence of the ark here. The ark represented God's glory and creation, the mercy seat, the blood sacrifices, and then the law there in the Ark of the Covenant. You have the assembly of all God's people. So we learn about the necessity of worshiping God according to his design and not our designs. The reason they couldn't cut the stones is because God doesn't want any adaptations of who he is introduced by ourselves. You know, it's very easy for us to worship the altar of God rather than the God of the altar, right? People do that still today. What beautiful buildings. You'll notice here in all Baptist churches, there are no altars because Jesus Christ is he's the true one whom we offer worship to. We ourselves are the altar now upon which our worship is offered. And so we remember that we have to worship God according to his word, and not according to our own imagination. But I think the greater problem for us here is not that we want to adapt God in the way that we worship him. We struggle because we tend to want to worship the work of our hands rather than the God who made us with his own hands. We really struggle to keep God central in our worship. And the humbling thing is, you know, we find all kinds of reasons to not take time to worship God. But as you look at Israel here, they're at war, and yet they find time to pause war, to stop war, and to worship God on the mountain. And it's a reality for us that if we're unable to stop our work, it's because we're unwilling to worship God. We become a slave to our work. And we remember, you know, it's not God who needs Sunday worship. It's we who need Sunday worship. And they had a time to stop work in the land, and there's a time in our life to cease from our works and to give worship to the Lord. And, you know, the worship of God, it's not a side dish in the Christian life. It's supposed to be the main course. You can't try to fill up on the worship of side dishes and sort of put it together, you know. Like, you go into a restaurant, you know, and you look at the sides, you know. You're like, what am I going to order, and then what are the side dishes, right? And if you're like me, you're like, oh, man, I'd love some hush puppies. I'd love some mashed potatoes. I love some mac and cheese, and they got bacon too. Give me the bacon, you know. And you look at that, and you're like, that is a recipe for a stomach ache, you know. And we wouldn't do that in a restaurant. You'd say, wait a minute, I need a salad. Yeah, give me a salad, you know. My wife throws all the tomatoes and cucumbers off her plate, and she gives them to me. But she's still eating the salad, so it still counts, right? But you and I do this in our lives when we try to make a main dish of our life out of things that don't include the worship of God at the center. And we think that we can create a satisfying life out of side dishes. And God, it's easy for us to make him not the main thing. So I could teach at length here. I won't do that, though. But we worship God according to what he's revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the final sacrifice. Hebrews talks about how in these Old Testament sacrifices, they didn't actually atone for sins because they only reminded people of sins. That's why they had to keep offering them over and over. Jesus' sacrifice is once for all, it's finished. We worship God through Jesus. But the takeaways are, the greater problems we have is, you know, you can give your parenting to God, but you can't make a God out of your parenting, right? You can bring your marriage to God and your money issues to God and your career to God, but you cannot make a God out of your career or a God out of your marriage or a God out of your money desires, right? We keep the Lord at the center of our lives. It's so simple. But it's by worshiping him. I have to remember as a pastor, I can bring my ministry, we bring our ministry as a church to God, but we cannot make a God out of our ministry or a God out of our church. We live in our country for God. Don't you dare make a God out of your country, right? There's so many ways that we just won't put God at the center of our lives and say, I was not just made to work. How often you and I reflect on ourselves, we are trapped in a productivity gospel of the world often. How much money am I making? How good am I feeling about myself? How great does my family look? Am I making the progress I wanted? That is so depressing over and over to feel like all you live for is the work of your hands. That's not freedom. That's not joy. And we're told instead to, you're not just made for work, you're made to worship God. And so I don't know about you, but this passage, it strikes me and it reminds me that I am personally responsible for myself to make sure that the worship of God is at the center of my life. Another example, you can give your cares to God, but you cannot make a God out of your cares. If the worship of God is not at the center of your life, the only one really to blame for that is ourselves. And so we learn from this, blessedly so, that the Christian life, though, in a positive note, your life as a Christian is ultimately about the worship of God at the center of it. You were made to worship your Maker. You were made to worship your Savior. You can give the broken pieces of your life to God. Don't make a God out of the broken pieces of your life, right? You are made for the worship of God. And if he could do that with the nation of Israel, if he could get them out of slavery in Egypt, if he could get them through the Red Sea, and plant them in the middle of the land and set up an altar of his worship at Shechem, he can do it in your life. You know what they found at Shechem when they went and dug it up? They found a massive altar of uncut stones. You can Google it later. It's there on Mount Ebal. And so it's just reflect when they dig up your life, the history of your life, will they find a long record of the worship of God. So we glorify the Lord by keeping his worship central. And it reminds us that, you know, we're not doing this walk of life for God. He's doing this walk through us. So just reflect in your life what presently is tempting you to disorder, what disorders your worship? What are the things that divides your heart that causes you to drift from worshiping God? Is it the cares I mentioned? Is it the duties of life that you have? And say, you know, I need to be bringing my life to the Lord instead of keeping my life away from the Lord. And say, you know, what has the Lord given me in Jesus to be able to exalt him with my life? You are the offering. And you need to write to yourself, I'm made to worship, not just to work. And this is how we keep the Lord central. So in closing, we come to the final few verses. We just see, lastly, we keep the Lord central by being governed by his word. That's what verse 34 and 35 shows us. Kind of come to the end of time here, but you see that all the word of God is sufficient for all the people of God and all the living of God. They stood and they read all the word. And this is a covenant of law. Just to give you a few brief things from it. That it was all 12 of the tribes of Israel, that the heads were to stand there. They had six on one mountain, six on the other mountain, and the people responsively answered. A curse would be given. The people would say amen. A blessing would be given. They'd say amen. Interestingly, in the book of Deuteronomy, when you read, all it is 12 curses. And you're like, and where's the blessings? And they actually don't list out 12 blessings. I don't know. I'll have to study this later, but it's actually not till Jesus stands on the mount, Sermon on the Mount, and begins his sermon, and he actually blesses the people. I think it's a picture which reminds us, you know, they put this altar under the Old Covenant. They didn't put it on the mountain of blessing. They built it on Ebal, which is a mountain of curse, which reminds us that the law of God is good. But it restrains our sin and it reveals our sin and it readies us for the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is to come. You know, these 12 curses that are there, they're not a summary, they're a sample of the law. I'll just read you two of them. One is, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. All the people shall answer and say amen. That's humbling because the word is saying it's not just your visible life, but your invisible life, which is present to the Lord. The word just doesn't govern things externally, but it's to govern what's going on in our hearts. The final curse of that is, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen, which is reminding us to leave works of the law and ultimately leading us to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So these sermons on the mountains taking place at the end of this Joshua 8, they are signs pointing to the Messiah for salvation. And the word, though, is sufficient to govern God's people. But the takeaway I want you to have from those last couple verses is, it's a natural army. It's a natural people, a natural country that says their cause is righteous. But it's only the spiritual army, right? It's only spiritual people who make righteousness their cause. And the Word of God has to govern every part of our lives. We're to seek the Word. We're to stand on it. We're to store up the Word in our hearts. That's what's being taught. We can only keep the Lord central in our lives, guys, if we are storing up the Word of God in our hearts. And so 1 hour on Sunday doesn't cut it. We are to be like a land filled with the Word of God flowing from us, and the blessing of God comes this way. So, in closing, we see that we have to keep the Lord central, the Lord Jesus at the center of our life in His kingdom. We thank Him for His saving work. We remember to give His specific worship. We're not made just to work, but to worship Him. And we allow our lives to be governed by His sufficient Word. So let's thank the Lord for this. Let's ask that we keep this in mind and keep Him central. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the way that the Bible is pointing us always to Jesus Christ. Lord, we do thank You that the grace of Jesus has become the answer for our souls. Lord, help each one of us here to depend on the Lord afresh this morning. Help us, Lord, to know that even though we go through difficulties, Lord, they do not need to cause us to drift from You, Lord. I pray that You would remind us that You said You would be with us and that You would guide us as we keep ourselves focused on Jesus. So, Lord, each one of us here, help us to turn to the Word and to draw from it what we need as You work in our lives to make us more like Your Son, Jesus. We love You, Lord. We thank You that Your work continues unbroken and faithfully in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.